Tonight we will conclude our study on the doctrines of the atonement. We have covered several jawbreaker words for many Christians, words that many Christians have no idea what they mean. First, there is the atonement of Christ, how he made reconciliation between God and man. And we considered the word propitiation, the sacrifice by which we were redeemed and justified and freed from sin, that sacrifice that satisfied the righteousness of God so that he could show his grace unto us in salvation. And justification, the way God makes bad men good and gives them a standing before God. And repentance and forgiveness, a much misunderstood subject, and remission, whereby we are released from our sins and from their effect and from the power they have over us. So now we are ready to turn to one of the most doctrine-packed passages in the Bible, the only one that I personally think equals this is the first 15 verses of the first chapter of Ephesians. So turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Romans. And we'll read the passage through first, beginning with the 21st verse of the third chapter of Romans. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past, through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. For how was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. In 2002, when we were preparing to travel with Brother Virgil and Brother Doug to Paraguay, I asked Brother Virgil what I could do most quickly to improve my broken Spanish so that I could converse with the brethren down there who hold these same truths that we do. And he said, well, first you learn words. And words, and words, and words, and more words. So vocabulary is very important, isn't it, brother? And the vocabulary of the gospel, of the language of heaven, is very important for every Christian to learn. And we have in this passage that we have just read a number of words of the vocabulary of the gospel, the message of in the language of heaven. Righteousness, faith. Justified, grace, redemption. Propitiation, remission. Reckoned, counted, yield. All of these are vital to understanding this passage, and they go a long way to understanding Paul's message in total. There are many more words that we could add to this vocabulary as we go along, such as we find in the first chapter of Ephesians, the foreknowledge and election and all of those words we read in that chapter. But for now, let's just consider these words. Some of them we've had in our previous studies, some of them we haven't. But I dare say none of them is really new to you. But let's see what they have to say to us in context. Because it is in learning a language, it is important to learn the grammar, how to put sentences together that they make sense. But you can pick that up somewhat. And I learned that Brother Virgil's advice was well said, because I had learned many new words, and no matter if I said them in the right order or not, they understood what I was thinking, and they very graciously repeated back to me the correct way of saying it. So, words have meaning. Words are important. And the words of the gospel are of the utmost importance. For these words tell us the various aspects of the atonement, the various ways in which we are affected by the atonement. And therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. This was one of the prime messages of Jesus. When people came to him wanting to know what they should do to inherit salvation, he read to them the law, not to encourage them, but to destroy their confidence in their having kept the law. And he showed in these preceding verses to what we have read a whole litany of quotations from the Old Testament to show that there were none righteous in this sense. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll run across the word righteous in a number of different ways. And it means human righteousness. It means treating your fellow men fair, being honest, being open and honest before God. But here, the righteousness that Paul is speaking of, the standard is not the standards that we hold for our friends and neighbors and for ourselves. It is the standard of God's own righteousness, which is absolute. We read in the Old Testament, God is righteous in all his ways. He is absolutely and totally just and righteous. And compared to that standard, no one measures up. But many people think they do, which shows that they have a very poor concept of God, a very poor understanding of who he is. If you really want to know the standard of God's holiness and his righteousness, turn to the prophets and see what happened to Isaiah when he found himself in a vision in the presence of God. Turn to the first chapter of Ezekiel and see how he felt. Turn to the 8th chapter of the Acts and see what happened to the Apostle Paul when the Christ in glory appeared unto him. This is the standard of righteousness that the gospel brings before us, and Paul says no one lives up to it. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets witnessed to this absolutely holy, pure righteousness of God. And Job, when he would remonstrate with the Lord, said, Abraham, when he would remonstrate with the Lord over the destruction of Sodom, said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? So the righteousness of God is absolute. But that is not the righteousness that he is speaking of here in verse 21. It is the righteousness that he mentioned, righteousness of God further down, but here. But now the righteousness of God, that is the more accurate, this is an accurate rending of Greek grammar. But the meaning is, but now the righteousness which God gives without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness that God gives is absolute, but there is a righteousness which he gives to believers. And we see this in the 17th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The apostle here is speaking of the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness that God gives to those who believe. And it is a righteousness which he imparts to us. It is a righteousness that he, to use a word we're going to come across later, imputes to us. And we'll come back to that word impute later. But we do not stand before God in our own righteousness because we can't. it's inadequate. But in the words of so many of the hymns that we sing, we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that He gives to us by our faith in His Son. Then the other flip side of this righteousness which God bestows, which is what Paul is speaking of here in verse 21, is He not only imputes it to us, credits it to our account, but He imparts it to us in the context of Christian living. We are not, when we are first saved, what He wants to bring us to. And hopefully we are, all of us, very much more in line with this righteousness of God than when we first believed. This righteousness of God, that is a gift He gives to us when we put our faith in Jesus. And this next verse shows that this righteousness in verse 21 is God's gift, His imputed righteousness to us. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Paul later said that Israel struggled to attain unto righteousness by the law and never did gain it. But the righteousness of God, which He gives apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. By the faith that we put in Jesus Christ, God imputes His gift of righteousness to us. And again, this faith is not just a simple word. It is a complex word. When God called Abram out of the land of the Chaldees and promised to him that sevenfold promise, and told him to go to a land that He would show him, Abram believed the promise of God. He believed the promise of God because he acted upon it, and he promptly left Chaldea. He believed the Lord. But then we read a little later, when Abram was very exercised by the fact that the promise of God had not materialized and life was passing quickly by, God again affirmed to him that He would indeed make him the father of many nations by his wife Sarah, who was in the same predicament as he. Then we read, he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He trusted God. So faith is belief, yes. Because in Hebrews 11 we read, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who would come to God must first believe that He is, that He exists. If someone tells you absolutely and finally and with conviction that he is an atheist, he does not believe there is a God, you have no basis to talk to him about the Bible. Because the requirement, in the very nature of things, a person has to believe that God exists before you can tell him that God loves him or that God wants to change his life. So faith is belief, and it is trust in God. So by this faith, God grants to us His gift of righteousness unto all them that believe, without any exception. Some people have such a meager understanding of God. But if they do believe in Jesus and do trust their eternal future to Him, He imparts this righteousness to them, even though they have very little understanding of it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Justified. This is what He does when He gives us this gift of righteousness. He justifies us. Now, this does not mean that He has justified everything we've done, nor that He justifies everything we know. It means this was a legal term in Paul's day, and it was equivalent to our not guilty. He declares by the decree of heaven that we are no longer guilty of our sins. We no longer are guilty of at enmity with God. And our sins do no longer stand between us and Him. He justifies freely. And that word freely is a beautiful word in the Greek. It means for no cause, for no reason, for no consideration. He doesn't even consider the fact we have nothing to offer to deserve it. It is just freely, without any consideration. He justifies us freely by His grace. And this is another of the beautiful word in the vocabulary of heaven, one that this church emphasizes over and over again. It is God's freely granted favor, His unmerited favor, His undeserved favor, freely given for no reason, because of our faith in Him, and on the basis that He has justified us by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. We considered the word redemption a while ago, in that we were redeemed by the blood of the cross. Jesus' blood was the ransom price paid for our redemption. We read there are three different figures to show us what redemption means to us. We were purchased slaves. He purchased us when we were slaves to sin, Paul said. And now we are His slaves. We are freed prisoners. We were prisoned by sin, as was Adam and everyone since his time. But He has freed him from that. We were ransomed captives. The blood of the cross was our ransom that freed us from captivity to sin and broke its hold in our life. That is what redemption means. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. And whom God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith, that is, the sacrifice for our sins that met the righteous demands of God's law, of His righteousness, and His holiness, which we could never meet on our own. That sacrifice was the sacrifice of the cross that bridged the gulf between fallen man and a holy God. And to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, as we read, considered in one of the studies in the past, this reached back through the past to as far back as Adam, to embrace all of those before the cross who had approached God by His way in faith. And as we read the word remission, as used elsewhere in the New Testament, it means we are loosed. We are freed from our sins. They're gone. And their effects on our life are gone. We don't have any more to sin. That doesn't say, as John made clear, that doesn't mean we don't sin, but it does mean we don't have to. I don't have to lie. I indeed can tell the truth because we are freed from the power of sins through the remission of sins by the propitiation, the sacrifice of Christ. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Now this is the absolute righteousness of God. That is the attribute of God. His holiness, His justice, His purity. To declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and righteous and still justify the ungodly. Declare the ungodly not guilty. This is because of the propitiation, which atoned for, which propitiated, which met the righteous standards of God's law on our behalf, that He, in His righteousness, as His attribute, can justify us and justify the ungodly and give them His gift of righteousness. And then He can impart His righteousness on that basis. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then dropping down to the fourth chapter, we come to three different words. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted. Mark that word counted in your Bible. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned. Underline that in your Bible too. Not reckoned. Unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, saying, quoting from the 32nd Psalm, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now here we have three different words. Now if you're reading in a contemporary version, you probably don't have three different words, and for good reason. We have the words counted, and reckoned, and imputed. Counted, well, you know what that means. It means to tally up. It also means to place into an account. When you deposit your check in the bank, they count it as a credit to your account. And the word reckoned, it means a lot more than just to say, oh, I reckon. It means to tally up, to count. And the word impute, it means to more than to imply. It means to, well, if you impute blame, you attach blame to someone. You count the person blameful. So these three words, all in context, mean exactly the same thing. And that's why in a more contemporary translations we read the word counted or count in every such instance. But you know, we speakers of English love similar words. We like to vary our vocabulary. Winnie and I have been reading together a book written by a 19th century pastor, and it's a fascinating book. It's a beautiful book. He states things in such beautiful language, but some of those adjectives that he uses, I had never heard. He drives me to my dictionary all the way through his book. We like variety in using different words, especially the English people of King James time did. So all the way through the New Testament, you find different words for the same Greek word. So here, all the way, wherever you read these three words in Paul's writings, counted, imputed, and reckoned, they all mean exactly the same thing. That God does not charge sin to our account, but he does charge to our account righteousness, his gift of righteousness. Now, these are not unfamiliar words to any of us. But when they're strung along like this, like pearls on a thread, it becomes a little heavy reading. And it takes careful reading to follow the apostle many times, because the apostle Paul was a very careful reasoner. He sometimes reasoned very tightly. But these are words of doctrine. They have meaning. And they have meaning to us. They have described to us who we are and what Christ is to us. And doctrine does matter. Just as in learning a foreign language, you have to learn the vocabulary, which is the essence of doctrine, vocabulary. About, well, in 1900, the year 1900, a most remarkable thing happened in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. A great revival simultaneously broke out in several different places of the Cane Ridge campground. And all denominations of that time came together. The Congregational descendants of the Puritans, the Presbyterian descendants of the Scottish Calvinists, the Methodists, the Baptist, and to some extent the Episcopalians, all came together in one huge crowd. It was one of the largest revivals ever held, and it went on for days and for months. And it had a defining effect on the 19th century. There was a lot of froth and foolishness in that revival, as there are in most revivals, but there was also a lot of good. But there were two or three leaders of that great revival that decided they were going to, this is wonderful, we get all the denominations together, we'll get everybody together and be one big happy family, and since doctrine divides, our only doctrine is we have no doctrine. We just love Jesus. Now, tell me if I'm quoting you wrong, Norton, but Norton moves in many circles from the inner city streets of Denver to the halls of philanthropy. And he says that he finds most Christians are not interested in doctrine. They just want to love Jesus. Is that right, Norton? That began, in this country at least, in the 1800s. And it has come to this. And there were three different groups that grew out of that. There was the Church of Christ, the Christian Church, and the Disciples of Christ. And that is their position to this day. We are just Christians. We don't preach doctrine. That is their doctrine. And we just have to look at the history of the last 200 years and at the condition of the church today to see where that leads. Doctrine is as important to the message of the language of heaven as vocabulary is in learning a language. It is something we need to learn. It is something we need to become conversant in. And that's one of the goals for which this assembly was founded. It is one of the reasons for our being here. If we were like everybody else, let's go and be with them. But doctrine is important. These things that we protest are not new to the Christian church. Every doctrine we believe has been held by Orthodox Christians, and they have proved of basic necessity for living the Christian gospel.